some people's faith is tested, or their beliefs are tested in more of a philosophical manner, or maybe a logical manner. We all have those conversations, right, where we're wrestling with concepts, and you sit down, you know, at a dinner table with friends and family, or a coffee shop, or even at your place of work, and you're talking about these concepts. And so for some, their faith and belief can often be tested. But there are other times when faith and belief is tested in very, very deep and personal ways. When tragedy comes, when disaster comes into your life, and you're not in philosophical mode, but from the depths of your heart, you just simply cry out. Whether or not you claim to believe in God, most people end up crying out and they ask one simple question. Why? Why this? Why me? Why now? The great threat to belief in God's love and God's plan, as the Bible declares it, is suffering. And this is a struggle for anyone. You hear the phrase, God loves you, or you hear the phrase, God has a plan. But for some of you, that just comes like words of mockery to you, because you look around and you see suffering, you see tragedy, you see disaster. And so a lot of people struggle, and even the Christian struggles with this. We understand that there's large-scale suffering going on in the world, but then it gets personal. It hits close to home. There's some events in our lives that we can explain and to a certain degree understand, but then there's other events in life that we just simply cannot. And those events are often painful and tragic events, and so we ask the question, why? Some of you might be asking that right now in your life, and if you haven't yet, I guarantee you, you will. You will come to a place where you ask those questions. Today we begin a journey with a woman who faces tragedy in her own life and who responds in a way that many of us would. This woman is actually not Ruth, but this woman's name is Naomi, which means pleasant one. The story begins her journey with a husband named Elimelech, which literally means my God is king. In some ways, this book is as much about this woman, Naomi, as it is about the woman it's named after, Ruth, who we will learn about next week. And as we begin this journey, as we've read from the first five verses, it begins with sorrow, but it turns out to be a redemption story. For there's another key player working behind the scenes in all of these events who is the most important player of all, and that is God himself, working subtly and working quietly. As we go throughout the next 8 weeks through this book and through this story, we'll discover all kinds of themes of kindness, loyalty, integrity, generosity, and here, as we begin today, sorrow and tragedy. Think of life for a moment like a piece of fabric, which is made up of many threads, and each thread represents a different person or a different experience in your life. And as we journey with Naomi through her sorrow, we see, first of all, a strained life. When it feels like that piece of fabric is just being pulled and stretched. And some of us know what it feels like to go through that when it just seems like everything was fine, but now it's getting hard, it's getting difficult, there is pain, and you just feel strained, you feel stretched. A strained life is when things go from good to bad. In the first three verses, we're given several important facts about the backdrop of this story, and they themselves are actually quite tragic. We're told at the very beginning that this story takes place in the time that the judges ruled, which is actually ironic even in the way it's phrased, because a lot of the judges didn't really rule that well. There wasn't much rule going on in the nation of Israel at that time. The historic time of Judges is that period from 1200 BC to about 1020 BC. Or if you're a frequent Bible reader, historically speaking, you'll know that it's from the time of Joshua, when the people of God first got into the land, to the time of Saul. And if you read the book of Judges, which records for us that time of history, you'll see that it's a time of religious and social insanity. It's a time of chaos, where we're told time and time again that all the men and women of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. There's all kinds of injustice and oppression and immorality. And then there was a threat from an enemy, another country. And God, the reason it's called Judges is because God would actually raise up a kind of war hero during that time of need to deliver Israel at various points from the threat of their enemies. So time and time again, it's actually called the cycles of apostasy. There's seven of them that you can see, I believe, in the book of Judges, where the people are living, they did what was right in their own eyes, they fell into judgment, God raised up a deliverer, delivered them out of that, and then they went right back into it and they did what was right in their own eyes. So it's a time of social and religious insanity. The people as a whole were not obeying God. They were not doing what God had called them to do as he laid out for them in the law, that when they were to go into the land, they were to worship no other gods, they were to follow after him and do what's right, and yet the people were not. This describes Israel at that time. But there's another piece of information given in the beginning of this story. It was the time of famine, when food was scarce and provision was lacking. And this should come as no surprise to the people of Israel, because they should have recalled that in their own law, in the book of Leviticus chapter 26 specifically, God stated to the people that if they followed him and his ways, that the land would be blessed and be provided for. But if they rebelled, the land would suffer. If they did not follow after God and did not do justice and did not do what was right in God's eyes, the land would suffer. And this is where they were at. Elimelech and Naomi, their family, experiencing the hardship of famine, no food, no provision. And we're told in the first verse that they set out as sojourners or pilgrims from the land. We're told later on that they were from Bethlehem, which literally means the house of bread. They were leaving their own country, leaving their land, leaving Bethlehem, and setting out for Moab to find food there, to go to a distant country. And though the narrator doesn't tell us, we have to reflect upon this decision. Was this the right choice? Was this something that Naomi and Elimelech, two people, part of the covenant people of God, was this a decision that they should have made? How do we interpret this move? Was it in faith or was it in unbelief? Was it in obedience or was it in discontent that they left their own land and went out to Moab? Well, we learn elsewhere from Scripture in the law that God's design for his covenant people was to stay in the land. It was their promised land. They were to stay there. And if the land did suffer, as it was doing so in that time, it was to be a reminder to the people that they were not to leave, but to return to God. It was a reminder to them that they were to turn to the one who provided for them in the first place, the one that provided miraculously bread from heaven when they didn't have it. And yet, Elimelech and Naomi choose to leave. And they don't just go anywhere. They go to Moab, Israel's historic enemy. They go into the land of opposition, which would in its own way probably be difficult, because they were going into a land that was famous for its human sacrifices, for its idolatry. In fact, later on, Naomi's sons, they marry these two women, Orpah and Ruth, and later on in the chapters, we'll see next week, one of them decided to stay in Moab and go after her gods and to stay in that place, worshiping her idols. They left the promised land to go into the land of the enemy. Now, on the one hand, Elimelech wanted to provide for his family. He wanted to make sure that there was food on the table. But on the other hand, they had specific instructions that they would have been aware of as men and women of Israel, knowing the law, that they were to stay in the land even when it was hard, even when it was difficult. Reflect on this for a moment. It has huge implications for the people of God today. We can relate in many ways to Naomi and to Elimelech, because oftentimes we grow weary in obeying the command of God. We think to ourselves, oh, it's just hard, and just living the Christian life or doing what God's told us and obeying and, you know, all this stuff, sometimes it just seems so hard. And if we look around us at our circumstances, they even seem to be against us. And so, in many ways, like Naomi and Elimelech, in times of immediate need, we relax the instruction of God. Or in some cases, we deem it irrelevant altogether. We think, you know what, I'm just tapping out. I know that God has declared this. I know that God has called me to do this. But you know what, in my immediate need right now, I'm just going to go and do this. I'm just going to go and make this decision, even though I was commanded not to. You and I have all done that. And we do, just like what the people of Israel were doing in that time of the judges, we often do what's right in our own eyes. It seemed good to me and me that I should do thus and thus, instead of asking what is good to the Holy Spirit. How would God have me to respond in this time of need? Let's just be honest as we go through this book, that it is hard for us to follow God when it's inconvenient. In fact, if we were really honest, it's hard for us to follow God even when it is convenient. When God's just kind of set up everything, like, you know, you're like, man, I had no Christian community. God's like, boom, here's Christian community. Well, I just didn't have enough Christian community. Well, I just didn't have the caliber of Christian community, and that's why I sinned. Or I didn't have, I mean, come on. God's like, here's a bone, another bone, there you go. And we're like, but if we're really honest, we naturally don't want to follow God even when it is convenient. And the irony, and there's many ironies here, the irony is that God did provide for the land. This chapter, chapter 1, ends at the time of the barley harvest in the land of the people of God. He did provide. But under the strain, they chose to leave. And really, it's, in a sense, a picture of all of creation. The irony, of course, in this story is that the house of bread, Bethlehem, is facing famine. But it's because of the people's disobedience. The other irony in this narrative is Elimelech, the man whose name is My God is King, leaves the land of the king, leaves the territory of the king. Now, the universal irony is that God the Creator created us, and yet, as his creation, we all rebelled against the Creator. We've all chosen to do what's right in our own eyes, and we've rebelled against God. That's what the Bible calls sin. We've all sinned. And even for those who belong to the church, how many times, or maybe you're experiencing right now in your circumstance, a time at which obeying what God has called you to do seems really difficult? And just so you know, the Bible never says it's going to be easy. But even people who don't even, you know, subscribe to Christian teaching, I mean, go watch any film, they oftentimes praise, you know, to do what's right. You know, there's going to come a time when you're not going to be called to do the easy thing, but the right thing, right? I think that's in like 12 movies that I've seen in the past few years. I mean, people even understand that to do what's right is oftentimes going to involve sacrifice. How much more to do what is right in God's eyes? God never said it would be easy. In fact, in the New Testament, for all those who desire to live faithful lives, glorying and glorifying and honoring to King Jesus, will be persecuted. You will suffer. So much of the New Testament has to do with how we respond in suffering. But how often have you and I tapped out? Under the strain, I'm leaving. I'm just not going to follow. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. We can relate to Naomi and Elimelech, but the story goes on. They go into this foreign land, they go into Moab, and then tragedy strikes. Naomi's husband dies. They go to this other land to find provision, and her husband dies. And I believe Naomi's asking the question, God, where are you? Where are you? Now, notice that verse 3 is absolutely brief. Notice how brief it is. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. That's it. Sometimes in Scripture, we're told the reason behind a particular person's death. Sometimes. Maybe on the one hand, it'll say, and so-and-so died at the ripe old age of fill in the blank. Other times, maybe a person died at the hand of the judgment of God because of evil. But here, it's totally silent. It's totally silent. We don't always know the reasons in specific cases, but we do know what the Bible says about death in general. Death is called an intruder and an enemy. It was never a part of God's original creation. It's because of sin, because of disobeying God and how he's called us to live, that death exists. The Bible calls it the enemy. And in one sense, we have to say death is one of the most natural things because we see it all the time. And yet death is also totally unnatural. That's why there is and should be a sense of outrage when we see death. Death is an enemy, the Bible says, that has been brought about by sin. As we journey with Naomi, we see her life just strained, just being pulled. But then there's another turn of events, and we see in her life an unraveled one. When it seems that no longer it's just being pulled at the ends, but it seems from her perspective to completely fall apart. Read verses 4-5. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with her two sons and her husband. Life is no longer strained for Naomi. It's unraveled. This is when things go from bad to worse. She is now widowed in a foreign land, but there's still hope. There seems to be a ray of hope with her two sons. Now, back then, you've got to understand so much more than we think of it now in our culture, that the way you had an identity, that the way that so much of your life was built upon your family, your lineage, that your name would go on. I mean, I realized this the other day when, you know, I mentioned the other week that my wife's pregnant with our third girl, and somebody asked me, well, what about your name? And I was like, what do you mean? She's like, well, your name won't live. I was like, oh, right. I was like, I don't know. I just never really thought about it. I mean, it's just a very, in that moment, I said, wow, it's so different from how people function in ancient society. Like your family, that's where your identity was. Your lineage needed to continue. So the idea that she had two sons and that her two sons were alive, she would draw comfort from them. And notice in verse 3, it says, and her sons. She was left with her two sons. Notice there's an emphasis on her responsibility. She's now got to care for these sons. And there seems to be new possibilities that arise because her two sons marry. And what a joyous occasion most weddings are, as they are now, they were back then, a joyous occasion. And we read it so quickly because this is 5 verses, but 10 years go by. 10 years. It's not as though everything happened in one day. 10 years go by. Her sons are married. And they married these two women, Orpah and Ruth. And so maybe there was a glimmer of hope in her own heart that there would be new provision, that the family would continue. But things didn't turn out the way that she had hoped, as it often does for most people in life. 10 years later and no children. 10 years and neither women conceive. And I have no doubt that this was a source of anxiety for Naomi. And perhaps over those years, she struggled with that. Okay, my husband died. I have my two sons, but God, why can they not have sons and daughters? Why is something not happening here and now? But then things go from bad to worse. Tragedy strikes once more in her life, and we're told that her two sons die. And notice now at the end of verse 5, she's not called Naomi, she's called the woman. For it seems as though all identity, security, love, and comfort has departed from her life. She's no longer a wife. She feels like she's no longer a mother. She now is just known as the woman. What shocks me about these first 5 verses of this book is how brief this whole account is. The author puts these heavy events in life in such a terse manner that it almost seems insensitive, but isn't that how life is sometimes? I mean, have you ever, I'm sure many of you have had someone like a relative die in your life. And if you have, you know, I remember when my father died, going to the funeral home, and then they ask you, okay, we'd like you to write something about your father, about their legacy, and they pass you over this piece of paper, and it has one line. And I remember sitting there thinking, one line. You feel, I know there's a world of people out there, but when suffering and tragedy hits close to home, you think, this is it? One line. to write on a tombstone, here lies so-and-so, or whatever the common saying is. But sometimes that's how it is in life. That's probably how Naomi felt. She's like, that's what it felt like. But one thing that's very fascinating to me as we begin to develop a perspective on this is, even though there's many things going on in the world, even though there's many things going on in the time of the book of Judges, and you can read about it in that book, God records in his book the story of this family. And sometimes we can feel so lost, especially in a large city. Like maybe for LA, it's like the foreign land. You know, you moved from the foreign land of, I don't know, Iowa or whatever. And you come to LA and you just see all these people and you just feel so lost. And yet, look at God's perspective. He just focuses in on this family. In the time of Judges, Naomi focuses in on this one family. Now, at this point in her life, it seems like all the odds are against her. Living in a foreign land that is probably hostile, with the possibility of ceasing to exist altogether. No provision, no love, no identity. Living without provision in a male-dominated society where she couldn't work. And she might have even said to herself, the thing that you and I have probably said in our own lives, why did I ever leave in the first place? Have you ever gotten in a line? This happens all the time if you travel. You get in a line at the airport, and there's two lines for security, and you see one looks shorter, and you're like, oh yeah, nobody else knows what I'm thinking right now. And in my own genius and wisdom, I will sneak out, and you know how to work the little, you know, kind of seatbelt looking thing, and you move it across and you get in the shorter line, but it turns out to be a disaster. You know, if you're traveling like I have with someone like Pastor Lorenzo, who actually has a pacemaker, it slows down things a little bit. And then it's always a joke. Every time we travel, we're like, right, you know, and he's got to, you know, do this whole thing. And then something happens and they can't scan items. And that person that you are right behind, it's just, you look for him, you're like, I can't see him. It's because they're already through. And you think to yourself, why did I ever leave in the first place? I mean, we've all experienced that, but how much more Naomi, who's thinking, why did I ever leave in the first place? I left to go get bread, and in fact, I've gotten beyond nothing. I've gotten even what I had taken away from me. Some of you are experiencing that now. Some of you have experienced in the past, and I just have to tell you now that if you have not yet, there will come a time that you will experience something to this degree. Had God forsaken her? Did God lose control? Does God not care? Does God not see? Because he's busy doing other things. Turns out, we learn by the end of the chapter, she even begins to see God as an enemy. She's still part of the covenant people of God. She knows that there is no other God. We're never told of her going after other gods or other idols in Moab. She still believes in the one true God of Israel. But he seems to be her enemy. For later on in this chapter, she says, when she comes back, everyone calls her Naomi, which you may recall means pleasant one. And she says, don't call me that. Call me bitter and call me empty. She's so identified with her suffering that it was the core of her life. And here we're introduced to what some theologians call the dark side of providence, where you can't see. And you simply just don't know all that's going on. It's just like what we call the dark side of the moon, where communication seems to be lost and You remember the great stories of NASA where there's that moment of time where they don't know what's happening and it seems like they can't communicate and wait and find out what happens on the other side. Sometimes it feels like that. And maybe some of you are going through a time just like that. Or maybe you've come through it and it may have been years, but you still relate to Naomi on that level. They're like, yeah, I'll go to church. But don't call me full. And when we sing songs together about God's provision, you might even say in your own heart, yeah, that's true for everybody else here that's all happy clappy, but as for me. And sometimes it might even seem a mockery to you. But as for me, call me bitter, call me empty. But what about the end? What does God's perspective give us? This is not a pat answer, but it truly changes everything. Because from the vantage of the end, if you read the last chapter, as many of you already have, you'll see that Naomi's life was a woven life. She felt the strain. Her whole life seemed to come undone. It seemed to unravel. And yet we find, from the vantage point of the end, that even the bad things were working together for good. That even what was unbearable to her worked out to be a huge blessing. If something's woven, it means that there's actually a purpose and a design. And for reasons that we'll see over this summer, Naomi goes from one as describing herself as empty and bitter to one being described by others as blessed, redeemed, and restored at the end of the story. For the book of Ruth is a picture of God's sovereignty, that God is indeed a key player, the most key player. But it seems silent. And oftentimes God's work seems hidden, even in a time of despair. But from the vantage of the end, we see that he is, that God is the master weaver. And we've often heard that beautiful illustration of the tapestry that most of you are familiar with and perhaps have heard many times before. We see the flip side of a tapestry, which can be a very beautiful work of art, but we see the backside where it's got all its frayed ends. And you know, my wife likes to sew, and I know nothing of sewing, and I've actually even been accused of abusing some of her sewing materials when I took one of her nice pair of scissors that supposedly is used for fabric, and I tried to use it to cut open one of those giant plastic cases when you buy something from Best Buy. And I was like, what? They're scissors. She's like, no. So oftentimes, when I see her sewing something, you know, I see from the outside and there's like the perfect, you know, what do you call it? Like seam? Thank you. Seam. See? My wife's like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do with you? But then you look at the back and it's got all these frayed ends and it's not until she trims it and cuts it. But from the other side, it just the pattern doesn't even make sense to me. And that is oftentimes what we see in life. We see that back of the tapestry and it just looks all frayed, and yet you turn it around, it's this intricate, beautifully woven piece of art. You could never tell from the other side. We are given many, many, many reminders of God's work in this way throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. I think of the story of Joseph. Some of you might know. In the book of Genesis, who's born into a family of many brothers, and he's the favored one. He gets this beautiful coat from his father. He has dreams about his brothers. He had this one dream on one occasion. Hey, I had a dream. You guys all were going to bow down to me. I feel like my daughter might have said that once in her life, but... And of course, all the brothers despise him and hate him so much to the point where they allow their wickedness to carry them away, and they take Joseph, their little younger despised brother, and they go to cast him into a pit, and they make up the story to tell their father because they knew he'd be heartbroken about an animal eating him on the way so that his father wouldn't grieve so much or know about the evil that his brothers had done. And yet these slave traders go by and they think, hey, why not, you know, make some money off this? So they take Joseph out and then they sell him to slavery. And in that aspect of Joseph's life, we see things go from good to bad. See, everything was good. He's like, hey, I'm Joseph. I'm having these dreams. I've got this amazing coat. You know, my dad loves me. I mean, who doesn't want the rainbow coat, you know? Everything's good. And then it gets bad. It gets really bad. He's kicked out by his own brothers. Not only is he left in a pit, then he's sold into slavery. But we see God's hand at work in Joseph's life. Turns out, if you know the story, that Joseph becomes a servant in a man named Potiphar's house in the nation of Egypt. And he becomes Potiphar's favorite. And he's all stoked on Joseph. And yet, then Joseph is falsely accused of trying to have a sexual relationship with his master's wife, even though it wasn't true. The wife falsely accuses him, and then he gets thrown into jail and then forgotten about. And things go from bad to worse. And yet, as the story moves on throughout the years, we find that Pharaoh has dreams he can't interpret. He hears through the mention of other prisoners that worked for Pharaoh, who were in prison for a time with Joseph, that there was a man that could interpret dreams. And he calls up this now man, Joseph, to interpret the dream. And Joseph interprets it, and Pharaoh's amazed. And Joseph says, it's because of God that I'm able to interpret this. And Pharaoh gives him the right-hand seat of power in all of Egypt. And God gives Joseph the wisdom to discern that the dreams that Pharaoh's having were dreams of famine. And so he instructed Pharaoh to store up food and grain for the 7 years of famine to come. And that famine eventually hit his brothers. And his brothers are forced from their land to go to the foreign land of Egypt to find bread. And they show up and they don't recognize Pharaoh's right-hand man because it had been so many years. And there's this whole exchange that happens over time between Joseph and his brothers. But when Joseph's identity is finally revealed, Joseph says one of the most profound things in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There were days, weeks, months, perhaps even years where God's activity seemed hidden from Joseph, just like it did with Naomi. There are so many examples of this time and time again. I love the book of Psalms. I think anyone who knows the Bible loves the book of Psalms because Psalms gives, it describes this process for us in ways that we can relate with. And you can actually divide the Psalms up into three categories: location, dislocation, and relocation. Psalms of location are those songs that proclaim that everything's good. Have you read those Psalms? Everything's beautiful, it's awesome, the universe is amazing. You ever read those? I mean, that's really just it. David, or whoever the author of that one particular psalm that you might be reading is, David is just praising, or the psalmist is praising, stability. Man, look at the heavens and the handiwork and the trees and, you know, everything is great. And you just see harmony and you see beauty. But then there are psalms of dislocation. And those are the psalms that you and I have probably read most. Where David goes from saying everything's great and beautiful and harmonious to everything sucks and everything's horrible. And you almost get this sense of the writer of the psalm feels betrayed. Man, the other day I was just praising how great the world was, and now everything's horrible. Everyone's against me. On one occasion in a psalm, David said, my tears were my food. Have you ever felt like that? I feel like I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death. In some cases, there's a shock. Not unlike the way that Naomi expresses her grief in this chapter. Those are psalms of dislocation, when things seem to be the opposite of how they should be. It was once said, though, until there is an embrace of total and honest helplessness, there is no true gospel that can be heard. For it is not until you realize that all of us, regardless of our circumstances, are truly helpless, you won't truly understand the good news. Because that's what the Bible says, that we are all alienated from the promises of God because of our sin. And in one sense, we don't even have a right to complain. And we experience the misery of alienation every day, every time you see a lie, every time you see injustice, every time you see a lack of love. It's a reminder that we live in this fallen world. And it's not until you realize that you're in this utterly helpless state, because the problem's not just in other people, it's even in your own heart, that you then hear the good news about what God's done in spite of our bitterness and in spite of our going to a foreign country away from God's rule, in spite of that, that he has worked and he has given a gift that, if believed upon and trusted, brings about our redemption, you won't be able to truly sing the psalm of relocation, which doesn't just take you back to the original. It takes you above. It becomes even better. Those psalms of relocation, that song turns out to be the truest song. David says, you brought me out of the horrible pit, and you set my feet upon a rock, and now I understand things in a wholly different light, and I experience true joy. It's kind of like you could almost say, I love the sky, it's beautiful, psalm of location. The sky is falling, everything is horrible. But then relocation, now not only has the sky been put back together, but I understand the one who created the sky. It's the psalm or the song of relocation that doesn't just take you back to the beginning, but it celebrates a better newness. And that is truly what happens in the ultimate story of redemption. The ultimate story of location, dislocation, relocation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God, in all the glory of heaven, leaves the familiar to come to enemy territory, to come to a hostile land, a land of sinful people, which is why there is death everywhere. Because the situation was so desperate that God raised up a true deliverer. A deliverer that would bring about perfect peace and deliver his people from the threat of the enemy. So the Son of God comes into our world, identifies with our suffering, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we see him experience the ultimate strain in life. We see Jesus, and we see one who, upon the cross, with perhaps a merely human perspective, the perspective of the disciples at that time, a failed Messiah, they thought, one whose life just seemed to unravel, even though he seemed to be a man of God. And yet, Jesus rises again, because it was all according to God's intricately woven plan to bring about salvation for mankind. His rescue plan, as my child's Jesus storybook Bible says. God's rescue plan. But Peter understood it. The Apostle Peter, his first sermon after Jesus rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, Peter preaches this gospel message and he understands this concept in Acts 2:23 when Peter says to the crowd who had rejected Jesus, this Jesus delivered up, speaking of his crucifixion, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. Because Jesus' journey was not to sorrow. Jesus' journey would take him through sorrow to bring joy to us. And the book of Ruth is set in the Old Testament, not just as a fun, nice, short story that you can read, but connected to the whole salvation storyline of the Old Testament, because one of Naomi's ancestors would be Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, in whom she would ultimately find comfort. We need God's perspective. We need to trust and learn to trust in God's plan and in his sovereignty. And that is so hard to do when we see suffering. One woman said decades ago, that's what the past is for. Some of you might be wrestling with the past. She says, every experience God gives us, every person he puts in our lives is the perfect preparation for the future that only he can see. Now, some of you might say, that's such a dumb, pat answer. That person probably doesn't even know what I'm going through. That sounds like it's coming from someone that's never suffered before. But let me tell you that that woman who said that was Corrie ten Boom, who went through World War II, hiding Jewish people, who went through concentration camp, lost her father, lost her sister, saw all kinds of horrors and tragedies, and yet she is the one who said this, quote, God does not have problems, he only has plans. He only has plans. In light of the gospel, we have this promise in Romans 28 that most of us know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Through this story, as we journey in it together as a church, we're going to learn several things that are so absolutely important for us to learn as a community, several things about the life of faith. There will be times when God seems to be hidden. There will be times when God's hand seems to be hidden, especially when you suffer. And how many of us have said, like Naomi, God, where were you? I'm bitter, I'm empty. But you need to know up front that scripture tells us time and time again, so that we wouldn't be shocked when it happens, that there will be times when God's hand seems to be hidden. But as we learn from this story, and as we see ultimately in the gospel, that God's salvation plan was at work, even in Ruth, where, by the way, not one miracle is seen or spoken of. In the book of Ruth, there's no prophet. There's no miraculous Red Sea crossing. There's no wars spoken of. But it is a reminder that the same God who rescues in miraculous ways is also the same God who saves day in, day out in the ordinary ways of life. Because in Ruth, we see life without the spectacular. One of the sad mistakes today of the Christian is to disconnect the hand and work of God from the daily and the routine. Because we're oftentimes so obsessed with the spectacular that we disregard God's work in the small things, that we disregard God's hands in the daily ordering of our lives. But friends, God does some of his best work subtly, so that in the end you will look back and say, just like in a good plot, in a good film or a good novel, where in the end you see all the threads come together, you say, no way. And God says, yes. That is what I do. The problem is if you disregard God's work in the daily things that he cares about, even as Jesus said, giving a cup of cold water, showing these acts of kindness that represent him, they all matter to God. He's at work. The problem is if you disregard God's work in the mundane, it'll show in your lives. You'll be that Christian that comes to church and you're like, yeah, let's just get crazy at church. And you're only going to places where you see the spectacular, but that's it. God is completely absent from the rest of your lives because you don't think he works that way. And you wonder why you fall into sin. And you wonder why you don't see God's hand, because you're only looking for one thing. We also learn that though God may not give us the details about our circumstances, he always gives us promises in them and for them. I don't know if you've prayed like this, but if you pray for details, you're just probably not always going to get it. And there could be many reasons for that. Sometimes I think we just couldn't understand it. Like my daughter asking in the car the other day about what it meant to pop the clutch. And I'm like, well, it's this, well, what do you mean? If you like, I was like, I just, transmission, whatever. But for reasons that belong to God, he does not always give us the details, but he always gives us promises. But isn't what we long for proof? We say, okay, I don't need the details, but I need proof that you love me. And God says, look to the cross. Has he not already given you proof? Has he not already given you proof? Look to the resurrection. Has he not already given you proof? And lastly, what I want to journey with you through this book for, and this is so beautiful to me, though life seems to unravel, in God's hand, not one thread is wasted. Not one person, not one experience, though insignificant to you, is wasted for those who trust in him. God sees. He's at work. He is aware. That's why I think David prayed in Psalm 56. He said, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. God sees, God knows. So church, we need, for those of you that don't yet believe in God, you're wrestling with that, you need to learn from these things. We all need to learn that some questions will be unanswered. And so we need to look to the ones he has answered. You need to learn to leave some questions unanswered and look to the ones he has answered. Those of you who don't think God cares, that cannot be the answer when you look to the cross. We learn that we are to trust God's design and command even when it's not convenient. And we look to Jesus, who trusted when it was absolutely not convenient. And we can trust that his answer, though it may not be what you think, it will be better. It will be better. Little did Naomi know that millions and millions of people throughout thousands of years would read her story for comfort. Little did she know that her great ancestor would be Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, Savior of the world. And little did she know that the woman standing right next to her in her hour of sorrow was the woman that God would use to bring about in her life God's plan. She had no idea. God has not left you without proof. As we take communion today and celebrate God in worship, we can truly say God has not left us without proof. If you want that confidence today in your life, believe upon the gospel. Believe upon the gospel. And one final thing as we pray. If you look at every prayer recorded in the book of Ruth, throughout the journey, throughout the narrative, every prayer is answered. Every prayer in the book of Ruth is answered. God is sovereign, but we must pray. And we have hope knowing that God's life for us, the journey of the Christian, is not to sorrow, but through it. And all we need to do is look to the cross to remember that. Heavenly Father, I pray right now for those who are indeed suffering. I pray for those who are wrestling with bitterness and despair. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring these truths to bear on their hearts right now. And that they would look to the huge, ultimate question that has been answered. You love us, and you have rescued us, and you will rescue us. Father, I pray that no one in this room would put their trust in anything else except you. And Father, I pray that for your church, that our little fledgling faith, like Naomi, would be strengthened and encouraged today as we are given a tiny glimpse of your perspective, and that we learn to trust and worship even when it's not convenient. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.